and I hope it does well. So we'll sing probably through verse number 11 this morning. My voice will hold out to it. Singing it to the tune of Stroudwater to the best of our ability. Lord, Thee I'll praise with all my heart. Thy wonders all proclaim. In Thee, Most High, I'll greatly joy and sing unto Thy name. Win back my foes were turned. My right and cause on thrones sets judging right. The heathen thou rebuked hast, the wicked overthrown. Thou hast put their names that they may never more be known. Oh, in me now destructions have an in perpetual. Thou city perished with them, his memorial. God shall endure, for he doth for judgment set his throne. In righteousness to judge the world, justice to give each one. God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble to distress. And they that know thy name in thee, their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion here. Among his deeds record ye still. That was good for such a small crowd this morning. So excellent. Pastor Josh finished up the opening salvo for Psalm 9 last week and ventured into verse number 1. And I didn't actually finish with my quiet time study that I was sharing with you, so I want to do that. I spent time to write it all out and want to show you one of the ways that you can go through a book, as you might be beginning that book as a study like we're doing here, we might getting into a new chapter maybe of a particular book, like on a Wednesday evening or something, and you want to become more familiar with that book. And one of the ways to do that is to take it and meditate upon each verse, look at its overall meaning, and then observe a personal application to your life or holiness and obedience to the Scripture. And so I try to do that every time we move into a new chapter, every time we move into a new book. In particular here, we're at Psalm 9, and I've been doing that, and we made it to verse number 16. So if you want to turn in Psalm 9 to verse number 16, I'll continue to share some of the thoughts that I had through the end there. And hopefully it'll be an encouragement to you as much as it was to me when I went through it. Verse 16 reads, "The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." Higgion, Selah. And the comfort of this verse for me is that God's character is seen in all of his past judgments in the Bible. We have an infallible record that we can go to and look at all of God's past judgments. And if somebody were to come to you and want a job, they would say, "Hey, give me a resume." What's the resume? Tell them, with, they hope, some accuracy, what you've been involved in the past 10 years or so of your life, so that they can see a pattern of consistency in showing up to work on time, doing what your boss told you to do, that you have worked in the particular areas that might better help them, and that you've done a good job at it. Maybe you've expanded your educational horizons and you've earned a certificate or a degree, and you want to display that to them to give them some hope or assurance that, A, number one, you're disciplined, two, that you have the ability to finish a task, and three, that maybe you have a little bit of insight into what they're actually doing there. And that's kind of what you look for. And so when I look at this verse, I see God's character in all of his past judgments. The wicked will not prosper. He will make sure of that. The faithful will be blessed. This is what God has done. No matter where you read in this blessed book, the character of God is always the same. Thus, I have the confidence of knowing what to expect from God at all times. As a child, I had my dad say to me after I had done something stupid, "Son, what did you expect?" That's a good question, isn't it? What did you expect? What did you think was going to happen? "Well, I thought somehow the law of physics would not apply to me at this moment, and I would be able to somehow bypass every natural created order, and through some miracle, I wouldn't get caught, or I wouldn't tear up something, or whatever." I don't say that. I don't know. I'm stupid. That's usually what I would say. So I can have confidence knowing that God is going to act the same way every time according to his word, what he has displayed. He's not a fickle friend who's ready to stand with you today and throw you under the bus tomorrow. I can always count on God to do what is right every single time. And if you want to know what's right, you go to his word and you can see his past judgments. Verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." And this to me was a warning and a comfort all wrapped up in just 14 words. The first seven words are personal. The second seven words are national. And I'm comforted to know that God will punish the wicked, and the nations could not possibly be victorious over God. When we see news coming out about the UN deciding this, or this country deciding that, or Russia massing troops at the Ukraine border, or whatever happens to be going on in the news at the time, the nations are not going to be victorious over God. This is comfort. The warning is that those who care little for God will taste his wrath, and personally and nationally, if there is no repentance. Verse 18, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And the flip side of that warning in verse 17 is assurance for this needy soul. I will not be forgotten. I am most certainly needy. The expectation or the hope and desire of those that are poor, those that are needy, the hope will not be forever gone. One day, when I see my Lord face to face, all of my neediness and all of my poverty will perish. My expectation, my hope, will also perish, because when I see Christ face to face, I no longer have to wrestle with hope, for faith has become sight. And that's a great comfort in verse 18. Verse 19 reads, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the heathen be judged in thy sight." So in verse 19, calling upon God to prevent man from being, and I put down stout or strong, as indicated by the word prevail there, and calling upon the Lord to let the heathen be judged in the face of God, is the right of the believer to appeal to God in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, for relief from oppression of sin, for relief from temptation, and from evildoers. We can do that. We can call upon God through Jesus Christ, the mediator. So don't be bashful, dear saint, to call upon God in a time of trouble. The psalmist here is certainly not bashful. Arise, O Lord. That's a powerful statement. We'll look at that in much more detail as we get to that in our verse-by-verse teaching. Verse 20 says this, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Selah. Again, I can have confidence to go before the throne and to ask God to put His fear in all the nations, to recognize their frailty, that they are but men. And that phrase ought to take us back to the very first mention in Scripture about man and recognize something about a created being. He is dust. Nothing more. I was basically, as one writer some years ago said, I was worm highway before God formed man and breathed life into him. Worm highway, that's a good thought. But not ironically, we'll be worm food again in a short span of time. Life is so brief. Life is so short. And we are so rude and condescending and obstinate toward our brethren. Oftentimes we're uncharitable, we're thankless, and we forget that this life will pass away. And this little blip on the radar of humanity, being for a few short years, will be judged in eternity. How do you and I want to be judged? How will our words be looked at by our Lord and Savior? When I see Him face to face, I don't want any loss of rewards. I want to keep a very short account with my neighbor concerning my sins. I want to keep a very short account with my God concerning my sins. And I just closed out my thought with, do good to your neighbor. Look around you at the people you hope to be spending eternity with. And don't make my time here one of constant complaining and murmuring, for God is Lord over all. Now that's just a glimpse in my private study of what I do in preparation for one of these particular lessons as we get moved to a new chapter. As I said, I want the application that I get from the chapter or the verses I'm looking at to drive home truths in my heart as I prepare trying to serve this dish to you. As I break the bread of life toward you each week, I want to make sure that I have labored to make sure all the ingredients are there and everything is necessary for your nutrition and your strength and your growth and your health. So, we're at verse number 2 now in our text. Reading verse 1 and 2 says, "I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High." And so what you notice in verse number 2 is that gladness and joy are the appropriate spirit in which to praise the goodness of the Lord. gladness and joy. One writer said, birds extol the Creator in notes of overflowing joy. The cattle low forth his praise with tumult of happiness. Fish leap in their worship with excess delight. And it was Spurgeon who said, daily rejoicing is an ornament to the Christian character, a suitable robe for God's choristers to wear. God loveth a cheerful giver, whether it be of the gold in his purse or of the gold in his mouth, which he presents upon his altar. A beautiful way of saying that, typical of Spurgeon. As we look at the I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name. I love the I wills found in this text. It's a mark of absolute determination on the part of the believer. Do we determine this on a regular basis for ourselves? Do we wake each day with this as the cornerstone of our attitude? Do we say, I will be glad, and I will rejoice in thee, and I will sing praise to thy name? There's three distinct I wills that we can see. Verse number one, I will praise thee. Verse number two, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. So you could honestly say, I will be glad and I will rejoice. And then, I will sing praise to thy name. Let me read you a little something from a fellow by the name of P.B. Power. He actually wrote a book called The I Wills of the Psalms, because there's a lot of these determinative statements in Psalms, and this is what he said. He studies each usage of it, and he says this in verse 1, we will have received, when we have received any special good thing from the Lord, it is well, according as we have opportunities to tell others of it. When the woman who had lost one of her 10 pieces of silver found the missing portion of her money, she gathered her neighbors and her friends together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. We may do the same. We may tell friends and relations that we have received such and such blessing, and that we trace it directly to the hand of God is most important. Why have we not already done this? Is there a lurking unbelief as to whether it really came from God? Or are we ashamed to own it before others who are perhaps accustomed to laugh at such things? Who knows so much of the marvelous works of God as his own people? If they be silent, how can we expect the world to see what he has done? Well, we can, of course, let our work show forth, but I get what he's saying here. Let us not be ashamed to glorify God by telling what we know and feel he has done. Let us watch our opportunity to bring out distinctly the fact of his acting. Let us feel delighted to have an opportunity from our own experience of telling what must turn to praise, and then honor God and honor him in turn. If we be but willing to talk of his deeds, he will give us enough to talk about. And I thought that was a helpful reminder as I read that. And I want to be glad. I want to rejoice. I want to sing praise. Very, very distinct determinations. And each is powerful. Each is convicting to my own heart. But I have to make a public admission to you. I need to admit, it is not usually I will be glad for Daniel Michael. It's not always that way for me. There's times that it is, and it seems like sometimes it just flows naturally from me. But sometimes I look for the negative things, things to complain about, things not to be glad over. Or maybe I just look for ways to correct others. Or I hear something and I immediately respond to the mode of correction, rather than being thankful, even though I know the person probably didn't mean it in the way they said it, or it came out in a certain way that I'm certain their past history has not proven it to be that way. I'm bad at that. I'm bad at that. Try this, because I do. I try this regularly. As much as is reasonable, try to be glad. Just set it as a goal. Now, I say as much as be reasonable, and here's what I mean. I'm not asking you to lie or to be fake, but to pick out the things that you can be glad in. Is this saying there's never a time that we ought to correct? Is there never a time? No, we're going to talk about that. There are a lot of people that are probably watching this from home today, you could be tempted to be discontent, to not feel like being here. I know anytime I don't feel well, right about church time is an extremely difficult time for me. And to watch the services from home, I can be very tempted to be discontent and not be here at church for various reasons. One, I'm sick. I don't like that. The other, I'm not able to fellowship. The other thing, there's people I felt like I needed to encourage that day. There's people I needed to talk to and things that needed to be done. And I could have a temptation to be discontent. So I ask, what is the ornament that you probably display most prominently to each circumstance that you face? Is it a determination of joy? Is it a determination of peace? Or is it one of fear or discontent? Maybe one of anger or malice? The Greeks and the Romans were distinguished by the chains they wore about their necks and the robes and the colors of sashes that they would have on their robes as to determine what house they were from, what level of society they were in, even what their positions may have held, and they were distinguished by that. If I see a policeman in store in his uniform, I don't walk up and say, "Hey, fire chief." I usually speak to him and I say, "Hello, officer." Well, how did I know he was an officer? Maybe I was prejudging him. Maybe he was not at that moment identifying as a police officer. But you know what? He was in a uniform. And in every indication about him told me he was a police officer. And so the Greeks and Romans, they made sure they wore things that matched whatever their status was, whatever the picture of their present life was. An ornament of grace ought to be an ornament worn about our neck daily, openly, lovingly. So ask yourself, what marks you? If someone were to come up secretly to your husband or your wife or your mom or your dad or your children, whoever it is that you see on a regular basis, and they said, "We're not going to tell on you, but tell us, what is the ornament that marks your whoever, parent, spouse, whatever?" If they were to ask them that, what do you think they would say? Are you deluded and you believe that they would say, "That's the happiest person I've ever met. That's the grace that they wear about their neck. They are so joyful in the Lord. It is like a constant celebration of God's goodness." Done appropriately, by the way. Not stupidly. And I'm going to talk about being stupid because I've got a certificate. But we're going to see that. But what would they say? What is your daddy's view of his job and the fellows he works with? What ornament does he wear about his neck when he comes in? First thing he says when he talks about work. Ooh. Oh, man, it's one of them days. That stupid boss of mine, those guys I work with, bunch of jerks. Everybody out there out for themselves. Yeah. You know, is that what they're hearing every time you walk in? To the point that they just kind of turn it off because they know it's empty. It's void of anything important. But yet you feel like you've got to say it. I don't know. I don't know what's there. I had a friend some years ago that told me he had determined he was only going to be joyful. Man, his ties just won't stay straight. Somebody want to come here and hold it for me? He determined he was only going to be joyful. And the reason I asked him, I said, "What's going on with you?" He goes, "Well, I've determined I'm only going to be joyful. I'm only going to be positive about things." And it got to where you couldn't even have a conversation with this guy. It became unrealistic. If you were standing there, if a house caught on fire, he would have said, "Brother, this is our opportunity to roast marshmallows." I mean, that's how he would have responded to everything. It became so unrealistic. Well, using discretion and being obedient to Scripture is then not that difficult. As you recall, we are actually called to, in a sense, mimic the person that we're associated with within the bounds of propriety. We're to be proper about our response. For example, Romans 12:15. You're familiar with this portion of Scripture. The Apostle Paul says this, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice." So you've got people that are rejoicing. It does not say rejoice with them that you think ought to be rejoicing. There's a difference, isn't there? A lot of times we're like, "I'm going to go cheer them up."
Well, maybe that's not your calling. Maybe God is not expecting you to go cheer them up. Maybe they need somebody to sit with them and cry over a cup of coffee. Maybe that's where they're at right now. That your job isn't to do that. But the Scripture says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. So you've got somebody that comes in, oh man, the Lord's been so good. Guess what? She said yes. She is going to marry me. And you're to go, praise the Lord. How exciting. This is good news. What a good thing this is. Not, oh, wait till you're married, buddy. I'll tell you right now, I'm giving it about a year. Maybe not even that long. You'd be tired of that, I'm telling you. That's all right, though. Everybody needs a wife. Needs some reason to keep us on our toes, I guess. Well, why would we do that? It's because our nature really leans toward that kind of junk. We're very unkind. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. And weep with them that weep. So there's some propriety. There is some discretion that ought to be exercised in our overflowing abundant joy. That we don't ram our joy down people's throat when they're struggling and having a bad time. The discretion there is also, if somebody's having a tough time, that we don't take them further down into the dark hole. We don't get in there with them and they go, man, I'm struggling over this thing, you know. My wife left me and, you know, I know I'm not that good of a person. You're right, Jim. You are not a good person. Maybe they're not a good person, but maybe we don't need to take them further into the pit of despair either. You know, maybe we need to be right there with them where they're at, mourning with them. At the level they're mourning, at the sorrow they're at. Looking for an opportunity to turn this around to the praise and rejoicing of the Lord in due time. Weep with them that weep. Verse 16 of Romans 12 says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. There's got to be a lot of humility in dealing with an individual in their highs and their lows. If somebody is joyful about a job promotion and they tell you how much they're making, don't tell them you're making more, doing less work. And that if they had any sense, they would have done what you did. That's not what you want to do. You want to make sure that you are trying to be of the same mind in that aspect. And I know that's not the absolute application of that or the meaning of that, but it is at least one application in the mind of referring this back to Psalm 9 and verse number 2. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Remember what God said, vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's His. It is not yours. And so we want to be careful about that. So when He tells you, rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep, He throws that counterattack on there and says, but if somebody renders you evil, you don't turn around and do evil back to them. You may be rejoicing with rejoicers, weeping with weepers, but you're not rendering evil to evil people. So that's not what we do. There's got to be discretion. There's got to be prudence. There's carefulness in this. There's humility in this. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible. And this is where we usually cop out. Well, it just wasn't possible. I had to punch him in the eye. You know, well, it's not necessarily true. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now there's times I understand that peace is not something you're going to win here in a circumstance with somebody. They're just not going to be peaceable with it. But if everybody you deal with, it ends up that you're not being peaceable with them, you might ask yourself who the real problem is. If it is every person, ladies, if it is every lady that you meet that is a problem for you, it may not be every lady. Fellas, if every guy that you work with is a jerk, it might not be that all those guys are the jerks. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're a jerk. I'm just saying maybe you're acting like a jerk. So, this is one of those challenges where we have to literally condescend to men of low estate and be not wise in our own conceits. It's a carefulness. It is an ordered way of living that requires absolute discipline at all times. And that's why we blow it. Because we are not always living absolutely orderly, and we are not all the time living with a disciplined life like we talk about we need to live. So this makes room for repentance, doesn't it? A lot of room for repentance, and we need to be there. We need to be ready to repent. There is a proper response to all things. I really believe there is. It's just, and we don't want to fake it. We don't want to fake it. We want to be obedient first and foremost. Have you ever wondered why some people whistle while they work? Have you ever met somebody whistling while they work? Why do some people hum while they work? Because they can't whistle. And that's why they do that. I know you were wondering that, but that's the case. But there's people that hum. There's people that whistle when they work. And you see them doing that. Is there not an attempt to bring our own low spirits up a notch with some form of gladness or singing sometimes? I've opened a window because I felt like I just needed the fresh air to change my mood. You ever done that? Or let your window down in the car and let the wind kind of blow in your face, your tongue hang out, you know, like a dog. You need that. You know, something needs to change. And you're realizing, I'm not in a good way right now. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe you're like, man, I don't know. I just wake up happy. I feel like I've already had my coffee for the morning, and I'm refreshed, and I sleep well every night, and I'm just so happy. I'm just such a good person to be with in the morning. Well, I'm waiting on you to wake up from that dream, because most of us aren't like that. Most of us don't naturally act that way. The scary thing is when you get a young couple that gets married. Like there's our youngest married couple over here. They got married, and I'm sure, you know, the first week or so things seem to be okay, but probably in their own life they're like, wow, I hadn't considered this. You know, I've got to die to myself. Wow, before I was by myself and I didn't have to die to myself. And now that I'm with somebody, I've got to die to myself. And be careful about taking the other flip side of that. Well, they need to die to themselves too. Yeah, we know they do, but they're not. So guess what? You have to condescend to men of low estate. Sorry, that's just the way it goes in a marriage. I have had my own heart, my own soul so broken within me that I couldn't drag a tune from the resources of my soul. I've been that down before. But in those moments, I don't need someone saying to me, you need to cheer up. You need to be glad. No, I really needed somebody to mourn with me at that moment. I needed someone to put their hand on my shoulder and say, I can't imagine. I have no idea. I'm so sorry for you. But if there's a glad time in my life, a time of celebration, something wonderful and something lawful. I preface that with that statement because sometimes we rejoice over things that aren't lawful. And we need to be very careful about that. I don't need a friend reminding me that, brother, you need to be a little more sober. You need to be a little more grave. Because sometimes we have the flip side of that. Somebody feels like they're a little more holy if they're being grave or sober at a moment when you are rejoicing over something that is helpful and lawful. So there's a delicate balance, isn't there? There's acting appropriately in varied circumstances is very important, or pretty soon we're going to be labeled as a crazy man. We will be. They'll be like, man, he's crazy. He's crazy. Because he can't relate to anyone. He's either always joyful or he's always depressed. He's either always mad at somebody or he's always congratulating somebody. It's over the top one way or the other, but there is obviously a very clear and distinct balancing, a temperament, a tempering of our actions to act in a way that is most beneficial to the rest of the body. I'll tell you, I have had a down spirit and a merry tune pick me up. Maybe I had no explanation of my downcast spirit. Have you ever been there? Have you ever just felt down and you couldn't put a finger on it? Nothing irritates my wife more than that in my life. I said, I don't know, I just feel kind of down. Why? Why would you feel down? What's going on? Let's analyze it. She's got the mommy mode sometimes that kicks in, you know. Mommy, got to fix this. Got to solve this. And so, you know, I'm just kind of feeling a little down today. Oh, well, let's analyze everything going on in your life and every individual relationship that you've had in the past 24 years. You thought I was going to say hours, didn't you? No. And I was like, I don't want to fix it. I just kind of want to be down for a minute. You say, Pastor, you should never be like that. Well, probably not. Probably not, but I'm being a little bit candid with you here, telling you that every one of us face certain temptations from time to time. We're like, this is one I really need to work on. Well, something that has amazingly happened, and I can't place my finger on it, is sometimes a merry tune changes my mindset. I believe music is very important, but I want you to be careful about putting a stamp of approval on every type of music that is out there. Be extremely careful of this. One preacher I heard argued, God loves all kinds of music because it's a creative art, it's amoral, and God loves that. Well, photography and drawing are also arts, but I guarantee you, and writing, literature, that's also an art, but I assure you there are segments of that artistic creativity that God does not give a stamp of approval on. I assure you of that. There's at least three separate stories in the Bible about the effects of music on people's lives. And because of the time this morning, and I would like to finish all three of them, we're not going to go read every text. So if you would like to look over them with your family and see if what pastor's saying even bears any similarity to what the text actually says, you can go back and look at them this afternoon. One of them is in 1 Samuel 16. And this is where Saul is apparently having a very serious spiritual struggle. I don't know if he's dealing with anger or bitterness or envy or rage, but it appears maybe all of it. He's struggling. He's having a difficult time. And so he seeks a cunning player of the harp. He wants somebody who can really work the strings on a harp. And it is young David who comes to the rescue, and he played well. And the Bible tells us that the evil spirit departed. That's an interesting story. I can't draw much more out of that single piece of passage right now, except to say that it worked. However, there was another time he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. So there's that. And so I'm not telling you that the cure-all for your problem is to put on a happy tune. Row, row, row your boat. That's probably not going to fix it if we have genuine sin that needs to be repented of. You got to keep that in mind. There's another story in Exodus 32 where Joshua heard a noise in the camp. He's up on the mountain with Moses. And first he said, this is a noise of war I hear. But as he got a little bit closer, he said, you know, it's not the voice of mastery. And it's not the voice of being overcome. In other words, it's not the voice of somebody winning. And it's not the voice of somebody losing. Because, you know, have you ever seen somebody win? Oh, yeah! And you ever seen somebody lose? Oh! He's like, I don't know. It's not either one of those. And it, you know, I thought it was war the first time I heard it. Then he sums it up. It's the noise of them that sing, do I hear. Wow, what were they singing about? Well, we found out, didn't we? Later in the text, we see they're dancing naked around a golden calf. Their response was to sing in such a manner that if you didn't hear it up close, it sounded like war going on. It was certainly not. And as you got closer, it distinctly became a form of music. So our first example was seeing that of a music that calmed the spirit of a troubled man. The next is that it troubled the spirit of a calm man. So we went from one extreme to the next. The result of the last one was false worship. So they were involved in false worship. Lastly, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, when God's people were celebrating the grand opening in the temple, we see they were singing. And in the midst of their singing, when they said the line, and I love this, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, the house was then filled with a cloud. The Bible says, even the house of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord, filled the house of God. Now I think these are all very interesting places in Scripture, and a lot could be drawn from them, several sermons from each one of them. But to suggest that singing music or singing or music does not have some form of effect upon a person is quite ludicrous. But I also want to say, in the same frame of that, your emotions are not to be driven by music. You're not to be so out of control that music drives your emotion, or that you cannot correct your emotion without music. Because that's not the elixir. The elixir is to self-government by obedience to the Scripture. But to suggest that music doesn't have some effect on us would be quite silly. Furthermore, the unconverted world knows the influence that music has. Psychologists world over know that music in a commercial or in a movie that is played at your local grocery store, for example, can have the mental effect to make you either purchase more products or desire to stay in the store longer. They have worked this out. They know the upbeat in a song or the downbeat in a song. Have you ever wondered why they don't play headbanger music at your dentist office? You ever go into your dentist office and they're going, and they're screaming, you know, screamo type music? Have you ever wondered why they don't play that at the dentist office? Well, medical research has shown blood pressure increases, chemical imbalances occur in the brain when certain types of music are heard, and our bodies respond differently when other types of music are heard. Now, I'm not trying to give you some medical lesson or anything of that nature. I'm just telling you how it actually affects us. Now, next week, I'm going to read from some very unconverted pagans on what their view of music is. And you're going to be astounded at what they understand about music. And then I'm going to switch gears, and tell you what some Christians have said about music. And you wonder, how can the children of the world be so right and supposed Christians be so off, when they deny the absolute evidence that is before us in Scripture about the use of music and its appropriateness in certain times and certain ways. So we're going to look at that next week as we come to that, because our focus is on the determination of I will be glad, I will rejoice, I will sing praises to thy name, and why that's important in more than one way. And so let's bow for a word of prayer, and we'll be back in here in 10 minutes. Father, thank you so much for those that were able to be here today. Lord, I know this has been a tough week for many people with sicknesses, and I pray that you would continue to heal our congregation and that you would bring us all back together as soon as possible. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.